The passage this morning that we're going to focus on is Psalm 27, as we continue to study on the theme of waiting. Hear now from God's Word, a Psalm of David, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, would you please impress upon us at this very moment the courage and confidence that we can have in Christ Jesus, the one who is our light, the one who is our salvation, the one who is our stronghold. Holy Spirit, you are the one who reveals these things to us through your holy word. Would you do that now, illuminating these passages? Would you go before my words and into the hearts of all of the people here this day? Would you, Lord, protect our minds from thinking corrupt thoughts? Would you remove those things from us that distract us even now, even the very things that are causing us to stumble and fall and to struggle in waiting? Let us see, Lord, again the gospel. And Father, our high King of heaven, this victory won by you already, would you lift our eyes up that we might see anew who we are in Christ, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is still to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been preaching on the theme of waiting. And if we're honest, we all have to wait. And all of us do not like to wait. In fact, the waiting that we experience most profoundly is a waiting for the day, the time in which indeed all saints will be together in heaven forever. And that waiting, this side of heaven, can be so very long. And we find ourselves against walls that the Lord seeks to take us through. Or we find ourselves in pits of destruction, as David described in Psalm 40. And we're there. And the Lord gives us his Holy Spirit, his holy word, that we can find great comfort there. But the temptation for us is to think as Christians that we do not have to wait. We do not have to wait at this wall or to go through this wall. And we're tempted to think that the Christian life actually is a lot like going to an amusement park. And there, as Christians, we see a long line of people having to wait in line for the ride, but we've been given a speed pass. And we can quickly move to the front and avoid the pain that is there. But it's not true. There is no speed pass for the Christian. There is no sense that we get to move beyond all the waiting that is required. In fact, it's the opposite. The Lord never tells us he is going to remove from us this side of heaven, the pain. He doesn't tell us that, but he tells us that he is with us. He tells us that he is going to give us himself. Even in moments when we wonder if we are going to make it, even in moments when we wonder if he is present, his word, time and time again, and the means of grace that he gives us, the sacraments, the one that we're about to take from now, we remember who he is and what he is doing. And so the journey, even for the saints, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, to this present day, is a life of struggle, a struggle to wait. We do not like waiting, but the Lord does. The Lord delights in his people waiting on him. For when we wait on the Lord, one of two things happen. God, in our heart and mind, expands and grows. His transcendence, his power, his person, utterly different than anything we know, begins to impress upon our minds and our hearts in a more profound way. That happens as we wait. Or the opposite happens. God shrinks in our minds and in our hearts. And we move towards doubt. We struggle to believe that he is as great or as present as his word tells us. One of those two things happens as we wait, but often it's actually both. And it's amazing how quickly one soul can have incredible faith in God and hope in God, and in the very next moment wonder, is he real? Is he present? Is he good? Does he care? And that doubt, that fear, that is so overwhelming at times, can be replaced quickly with another sense of, yes, he is. His word says he is. And if you don't believe that is true for most people, even yourself, you won't relate to the King David here and so many of the people in Scripture. You see, even this psalm has called some critics to say this is actually two psalms. It can't be one, because in one sense, the psalmist seems so confident. He seems so secure, even in the midst of an evil army. Even as foes assail me, and he describes them as coming to eat his flesh, he is confident. Whom should I fear? What should I fear? But then there's a break in the psalm. It almost looks like another psalm where David begins to cry out to the Lord again. And some have suggested, therefore, this is two different psalms. One is a great psalm of confidence and courage, and the other is actually a lament, a cry out of anxiety and fear. But it's not two psalms. It is a psalm written by the hand of one, carried along by the Holy Spirit, who describes the life that we're describing this day, that it is a life on a journey towards home, a life of waiting, where as we wait, the vision of who God is, who the Scriptures tell us he is, gives us confidence and courage and hope, but also the reality of not yet, the reality of living in a broken, fallen world with real enemies and real pain and real disease and real destruction causes us to be frightened. And this is David's life. And here we can find real hope, real courage. And we can find it every Sunday. And we can find it every day right here in his holy, holy, holy word. But because of the brokenness of this life and the real pain we experience, all that we have once believed can be doubted. All the goodness of God that we've told others about can be in question. And it doesn't take long before that happens. When my second daughter was 6 months old, I had such a day. 6 months old, we would put her in this little seat called a pumpkin seat that we would carry her around in the house when she would perhaps need to rest for a little bit or take a bottle. She would simply sit in this little seat. She was light. She could be carried anywhere. Well, one morning, she was in this little seat, and I set her right next to me at the kitchen sink, right here, this close. And I simply went to rinse out her bottle to give a new one. But at 6 months old, she had discovered enough strength and had enough energy to kick her little legs. And I had done what I should not have done. I failed to strap her in. And when she kicked her legs just enough, the seat rocked forward. And as it rocked forward, this little 6-month infant flew in the air and landed face first on our hard kitchen tile and began to scream. I quickly ran to her, picked her up, and her face was just covered in blood. My wife ran down the stairs, so composed, so compassionate, so kind, and simply said, "What happened?" I said, "Madeline fell." Guilt, shame, anger, fear, all of it in an instant coming into my soul, into my mind, into my heart. Christina Calm called the pediatrician. It was around 7 in the morning, and she said, "Take her to the hospital immediately. She's probably going to be fine. She's screaming. It's a good sign. But take her now." And we did. And we went together into the emergency room. The doctors quickly took care. And they said, "She needs to have a CAT scan. We need to see if something has happened that we can't see. And only one of you can come back." And so my wife went, and I was alone. Alone in the waiting room, a place I'd been many times with other people in our church, but now alone. Sad. Scared. And if I'm honest, very, very angry. Angry at myself, but also at God. "You're a God of providence. I believe no hair can fall from my head or my little daughter's. Why did you not keep this from happening?" And in my soul, I was broken and hurting. And I was honest, as the Psalms often are. And I was angry. And then immediately, even in the midst of that confession, I knew that my only hope was in the God who indeed governs and controls all of his people and all their actions. But I had to wait. I had to wait alone. I had to wait for the doctors to come back and say what I hoped they would say, that everything is fine. You can take her home. And over an hour went by, and it was a long, long hour. And then they came back. And they did not say what I wanted them to say. They said, "We have found a suspicious spot. There's a fracture on her skull. We're going to need to keep her for observation." And the waiting wasn't over. The anger wasn't over. The fear wasn't over. Neither was the faith. My little girl in a little bitty bed, taken to the fifth floor of this hospital, St. Luke's in St. Louis. We watched her just rest. We watched and listened to the noises of doctors caring for her. Her pediatrician came. And when her pediatrician walked in the room, she didn't go first to Madeline. She came to me. And this Jewish woman, the sweet doctor, put her arms around me and said, "It wasn't your fault." But that offered me no comfort. It was, wasn't it? I put her in the seat and didn't strap her in. I had her next to me and didn't keep my hand on her. If it wasn't my fault, Dr. Polito, then whose fault was it? And my theology again took me to our God. He could have stopped it. Could he not? Do you agree with me? He could have kept that from happening. Do you not believe he is in that much control? That's the tension I'm talking about this morning. It is this place of waiting where our faith is challenged and we wonder if he's good in the midst of real pain. One night went by and everything really looked normal. And in the morning, our doctor returned. And as she returned, our sleepless eyes, our anxious hearts were greeted with the news that we think she's going to be fine. We will continue to check her out. She'll have another CAT scan in a few months to see if there's anything developing. But we think she's going to be fine. The waiting was painful. The news was comforting. Yet there was still that doubt. We would have to wait again to see if there's further damage. There's not been any. She's a very healthy 14 and a half year old now. No signs. No signs of any injury. But sometimes people in my situation, in your situation, don't receive that kind of news. Indeed, in those moments, the waiting for a good report is met with the worst of all reports. And then a new type of waiting must begin. When will this grief end? When will this pain lessen? And you know what it means to be in the waiting room, waiting, waiting, waiting. The waiting room we describe is not just in hospitals. The waiting room is in your bed at night. Though you've fallen asleep quickly in the middle of the night, your restless heart, restless mind, your restless soul awake, and the thoughts of the day overwhelm you. The thoughts of facing another day of discouragement, the thoughts of your marriage which isn't well, even though the man you love sleeps next to you, you're so distant, or maybe he's not in that bed anymore, but sleeping in another room, and you wait. The thoughts of the waiting room might be at your desk the very next morning, wondering, how is it that you are going to lead this company? How is it that you are going to tell these people that their jobs no longer exist? Or maybe it's not that you're waiting at a desk, but you're waiting for a desk. When am I going to finally get a job? Or when am I going to get a job that I enjoy? The waiting room might not be at your desk or in your bed, but in your car. And as a mom, you pull up in front of a perfect-looking house to go gather with other perfect-looking women. And you stay in your car as long as you can to put your best face on. But as you shut the door and walk in, you know that deep down, the presentation that you're giving to them is not as is inside you. Your world is falling apart. Your waiting room might be on a plane every Monday. Once again, you leave your family. And you hate that you have to do this, but you know no other way. And so it hurts. The waiting room perhaps isn't there, but it's in an empty house. A house that was once so full of noise and laughter and little feet trampling is now silent. And you wait for the next holiday, and then you hear that your family's not coming home to your house. Maybe it's in a courtroom where you're waiting a verdict, or you're waiting for the assets to be distributed between you and the one who once you said, I do. Maybe it's in front of a TV, and you watch the news again, and you wonder, what has happened to our country? What is going to happen to our country? Or maybe the waiting room is right here, this morning. And these familiar hymns and the power of the cross has you at a place where it all seems hollow and wooden, and you're waiting, as you've been waiting, for the Lord to restore to you the joy of your salvation, but it's not present. The enemies that David faced were real enemies. Enemies he could see, foes that were assailing him that desired to eat his flesh. The enemies were those who were spreading false rumors about him. The enemies were real. But it's not just military enemies that he faced. We know that. It was the enemy of his own sin. The enemy, Satan. The temptations he would bring. And through this psalm, David gives us unbelievable hope that can only be believed if God in his grace and his kindness reveals to us that indeed he is good. And so this morning, I want us to walk through Psalm 27 looking at the confidence that David had, not in himself, but in this God. And as we see it, we'll see the God that he trusted in is the same God today as he was then. David's life was complex. David was a man who throughout much of his life had profound courage, but also profound fear. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel 21. David is at this point in great fear. There's not many places in the narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel and the Chronicles where we see, and in Kings, where we see David described as having fear, though his actions reveal that he was a man that often had fear. But this is one specific place where it says that David was afraid. In verse 10, it says that David is fleeing to Gath. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David
his 10,000s? Verse 12, verse 21, chapter 21. And David took these words to heart. It's a very important theme. In our heart is the capacity for unbelievable faith, and in our heart is the capacity for unbelievable fear. David took these words to heart and was much what? Afraid. Much afraid. Afraid of the king. So, of what the king said, ultimately of Saul. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. David was terrified. And in his terror, he acted this way. But David is so complex that in another place of Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, turn back, David faces the enemy, the giant Philistine, that all the other soldiers and Saul himself were terrified of. And listen to what it says beginning in verse 32. And David, the shepherd boy, he said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Now think about this. The one that David was terrified of and fleeing Saul is the one he's speaking to now, when there is a giant, a much greater, valiant soldier than Saul would ever be. And David has no fear of him. David goes on to say, listen to this, it's incredible. Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion..." Now, brothers and sisters, listen to this language. David is not using metaphors. He's talking about real beasts, beasts that you and I have seen, but in a zoo, never face to face, an enemy trying to take the sheep that you're watching. "When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered out of his mouth." I mean, I'm pretty sure most of us, if the lion came and took the lamb, we would let the lion have the lamb. We would let the bear have the lamb. David chased after the enemy, fought the enemy, and removed the lamb from the mouth of the lion and the bear. He did it. It happened on this very earth somewhere. Incredible. "I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears," plural. "And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, listen to this confidence, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." David was complex. So much faith in this God. Go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel. Hear his prayers to his God, what he believed. But also, so much fear. On that rooftop, as he gazes, not at the one who he's praying to, saying, "May I be in your house all the days of my life to gaze upon your beauty." He's now gazing upon the beauty that his creator made, and it's a gaze that shouldn't be present, but it is. He desires the woman so much that he has her brought to him. He then does the unthinkable. She conceives child. He continues to do the unthinkable. Why? Because he's afraid. He is afraid of admitting what he has done. He's seeking to cover up his sin, his shame. And fear leads to great, great failure. His faith isn't present. And so he has her husband brought back. He seeks to have her husband look as if he is the one responsible for the child being conceived. But he won't go. He's too faithful of a man, too committed to the cause. And so David has him murdered. But he makes it look like an accident. But who saw it all? God. God. The one whom David said, "I trust." David was a man complex of fear and faith. And here is no different. Before his enemies, which could take his life, which could destroy his people, he
he is crying out again in confidence and courage. And where is it that he sees it? Look with me at verse 1. Go back to Psalm 27. David says in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear?" The rhetorical question is no one. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is powerful, brothers and sisters. David gives three words to describe God. These three words are why David has courage and why David has confidence. Number one, the Lord is my light. This is the only time in the Old Testament that God is called the Lord of light. There are references to light, but no other place in all of the Old Testament does it say, "The Lord is my light." What does it mean? Well, we know, don't we, what light brings to circumstances that look so dark. As David sees his enemy gathering, as he sees these forces coming at him, his word of false rumors spread against him, he is turning to the one who is his light. In the midst of facing real enemies, does it not appear so dark so often? But there the Lord reminds us that he is our light. And then it points us ahead to who? The one in whom the New Testament all often speaks of Jesus as what? As who? The light of the world. And this light has come into the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. It's Jesus, the light that overcomes the darkness that's ultimately victorious. But David doesn't refer to the Lord just as his light, but also as my salvation. And the word for salvation here means deliverance. He is the one who delivers us. It's why we as a church talk about stories of rescue. It's because in the original languages, that word for salvation means rescue. It's a desperate plea for someone to do what someone else must do, and that is to deliver, to rescue. And David knows his deliverance comes from there. And then thirdly, David says, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life." He is the mighty fortress. He is the Lord. He is the one in whom I trust. He is the one ultimately around me, even more so than the enemies. And there we know we too have the stronghold of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross, the one who lives to intercede on our behalf, who has left us the gift, who we call the Holy Spirit, who protects us so well that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father being done. The Lord is our light, our salvation, our stronghold. But David also teaches us something else. Not simply who this is that gives us courage and confidence, but what we are to do while we're waiting. I want you to hear this, please. When you're waiting, what is it you pray for? What is it you pray for? If I was to say this, what is the one thing you pray for while you're waiting? What is it? And is it what David prayed? Listen to David's prayer. Verse 4, while waiting, he prays, "One thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." While you wait in that courtroom, while you wait awake at night in bed, while you wait for a rebellious child to return in hopes that the child will, while you wait for your marriage to heal, while you wait for the lab report, while you wait for fill in the blank, what is your prayer? It certainly isn't wrong to pray for a good outcome. It wasn't wrong for me to say, "Lord, heal my daughter. Please don't let there be anything wrong." But there is a prayer here that overwhelms all of our other prayers. And it's, "May I, even in the midst of all these enemies, all this darkness, may I, in the midst of all that is assailing me, may I, God, dwell in your house all the days of my life." Why? Because there I will be reminded of who you are. I will gaze upon your beauty. And as I do that, you will increase in size in my heart and mind. Who you really are will be made known to me. And in those moments when doubt comes in, because it will, the sight of heaven, you will rebuke that gently. You will call me out and I will see again who you are. And so David longs to be in a place like this. I do not believe that David is only talking about the eternal temple, heaven, but being in the presence of God in the temple then and there, even while he waits. And that's why it's important for each of us as brothers and sisters to come here Sunday after Sunday when these doors are open, asking along with each other saint that the Lord would help our gaze to be upon his beauty. And when we gaze at and through the power of the cross. Those words which we sang this morning reveal it all. That so for eternity, all of our enemies, our great enemy, the devil, would be dealt with. That in time, and I don't know when, all of that will be defeated. He already is victorious. Yet we wait for that ultimate glorification. And while we wait as those with real hope. Hope in the one who is the light of the world. Jesus came to save us, to deliver us for all eternity. And between now and then, that day where our salvation is ultimately realized, we will battle as David did. And what I mean by that is we will battle as David did, with great courage and confidence and moments of anxiety where we must be reminded again of who he is. That is what this is all about. That's why we say what Jesus said to say. As often as you take of this, do this in remembrance of me. Today, there might be here in this sanctuary a man or a woman who has never trusted fully in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. I'm glad you're here. And if this day you know in your own heart, in your own soul, that you have not taken this Savior and known him to be your own, if his irresistible call in your life has not yet manifested it, if you've not said, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, then I want you to not come forward, but to sit and think upon these things that I've been preaching and what we have been singing and praying. For if you come, you will eat and drink judgment on yourself. But this day, pause. Think about what you've heard. Do you know that Jesus loves you and his love is profound? And it's perfect. As you watch other people come forward, I want you to know something about the people coming forward. At one point in their life, whether as a young child or a man in middle age, they realized they needed Jesus. And that irresistible call came on their life and they said, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And they prayed a sinner's prayer and they were saved forever. And that salvation cannot be lost. But let me tell you something about the people coming forward. They struggle like I struggle. They struggle to believe at times. They struggle with waiting like you. So they're not perfect people, but they're people who've trusted in a perfect Savior. And as they come to take of the bread and cup to remember what their Savior did that they might live forever. So you people like me, as you come forward, taste again the light. Taste again the deliverer. Taste again
the stronghold, and whatever waiting room you are in at this moment, may He lift your eyes up. May His kingship, the King of heaven, be your vision again this day. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, we ask that You would be so honored by the way we partake, that we would be fed and encouraged and full of hope. The hope that only You can give. We ask that You would give now. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.